All right, welcome to lesson number 8. The question that we're going to be looking at is, what is true repentance? Obviously, a very important question. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message of John the Baptist, and Jesus picked that up when John the Baptist was killed. How can we relate to the Lord? There are two possibilities, aren't there? One is, you shape up. And if you shape up, then God will love you and everything will be fine. The problem with that is that it forces you to either become a hypocrite and say, I shaped up and I am what I need to be, or it forces you to despair because I can't do it. So that's one possibility. Or you can turn to the Lord and ask His help. And that's going to involve two things. The two main doctrines of the Bible, which are the law and the gospel. Right. And how do they relate? And what we're going to see is that despite the fact that there are many people who will simply say, well, you know, we're all Christians and we all love Jesus, so what difference does it make if we have these little differences? These are not little differences. And they exist between anyone who faithfully understands the scripture and the other major divisions of the Christian church, the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, and the evangelical churches, or fancy name, Arminian churches, followers of a man named Arminius. Okay, so let's get into this, and we'll talk about it. What is true repentance? Number 3 of repentance. This office of the law, we're going on from before. So the law, what is the law? It's a mirror, shows you your sin. The office of the law, the New Testament retains and urges. The New Testament doesn't dispense with the law. As St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Again, he says, all the world is guilty before God. Now here, what he's doing is summing up some of those verses. No man is righteous before him. That's Romans chapter 3, especially verse 19. And Christ says in John chapter 16, verse 8, the Holy Spirit, that's in parentheses because the passage says he, but it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. This then is the thunderbolt of God by which he strikes down both manifest sinners and false saints. What does manifest mean?
Among us, or here. It's happening now among us here.
No, well, if it was happening now, it would be manifest. But manifest really means
obvious or plain to see.
Visible, plain to see. So if you're a manifest sinner, that's somebody who, I don't have anything to do with God. I don't need God. I don't want God. Or I just don't worry about that religion stuff or something like that. That would be a manifest sinner. Oh, but you could also be a false saint. So someone who believes perhaps that he is a Christian, do we have one back? You got one. There we go. Okay. Keep an eye out, Dan, if anyone needs a seat. All right. Okay. It's good to be full. All right. Both of those people need a thunderbolt from God. He allows no one to be upright, but drives them all together to terror and despair. All together, and in Romans you see that. Paul says, look at the Gentile Christians. They're worshiping false gods, they're doing all these things. But then we get to the Jews, and there is no difference. There is no difference. Boy, that was offensive for a Jew. There's no difference. There's no difference between you, a child of God, and a rank unbeliever? Well, depends on what you're talking about. If you are talking about us as we all stand before the Lord and the way we're born in the world, there is no difference. And whatever difference there is between you as a Christian and an unbeliever is effected by the Holy Spirit who brings you to faith in Jesus. And so it's the Holy Spirit in Jesus and not you. We are not better than anybody else. So we've got, he allows no one to be upright, the Spirit, but drives them all together to terror and despair. This is the hammer. As Jeremiah 23, verse 29 says, is not my word like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? So we have a stony heart, but the hammer of the law breaks it in pieces. This is not active contrition. Active contrition means something you do. This, what is desired, is passive contrition. I simply realize that I'm a sinner and how bad that is. But if I am going to manufacture that, or it's active contrition, this is not active contrition or manufactured repentance, but passive contrition or true sorrow of the heart, suffering and the sensation of death. I'm going to die and I'm separate from God. I am a sinner. That's what the law is. Now, I haven't talked about the gospel at all. I'm talking about the law. So, question number one, let's take a look. Now you have to, let's see, question number one is going to be on the page 3. All right, you make the call. A pastor was conducting premarital counseling with a young couple. He had them read 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Which says, and there are different things in 13 there, but chapter 5 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. So people who understand the love of God in Christ Jesus don't keep a record of wrong. He then talked to them very forcefully about what that means for a husband and wife. As he talked, he noticed both of them shifting uncomfortably in their seats, their faces reflecting the turmoil in their hearts. So obviously this was a problem that they had already in their relationship. Now, to give you an idea of how we live in the opinio legis, that's a wonderful Latin phrase. Opinio is a way of thinking. And legis is from lex, which is law. Legis, legislature, law. The way of thinking of the law. This is the way we're born into it, and it remains our natural language. The language of the gospel is an alien language. And it will remain alien until we get to heaven. It is not our natural language. It comes to us from the Holy Spirit. It is a creation in us. So when you hear about this couple, you're right away thinking, well, what do they need to straighten up? But that's not what the story is about. We think that because we live in the opinio legis, in the way of thinking of the law. So they're both shifting uncomfortably in their seats, their faces reflecting the turmoil in their heart. How does their reaction to God's law show the difference between manufactured repentance and true sorrow of the heart, suffering, and the sensation of death? Now, we're not going to judge their hearts, but how does it show the difference? Is this likely, we can't judge their hearts, is this likely to be true contrition? We got to be careful with the word repentance because that includes believing in Jesus as well. Are they really feeling the law?
I think what they're feeling, they're feeling the law, but it's because, as most people, we forgive you 99%. We keep that little 1% or 2%, and you've been married a long time, I have. Every once in a while, you throw something out. It is part
every of once in a while?
I'm trying to be nice. Yeah. Your wife's sitting next to me, she's going to have me first. I mean, you know. But you get it.
Yeah, but you just feel free because your wife isn't sitting next to you.
That's right.
But look, see, what we're wanting to do is to get into straightening them out. And we're only talking about the law here. It is very difficult for us to think in the categories of the Scripture. Now, these people need help, that's good. But we don't know anything about them. Are they sincere? We don't know. And it isn't our job to figure out whether they are or not. The law is having its effect, though, isn't it? Why are they squirming in their seats?
Feel guilty.
Yes. They feel guilty. That is the purpose of the law. And it's very important for us to understand what the law does and what it doesn't do, and what the gospel does and what it does not do. All right. Let's go back then. You're going to have to get good with paging back and forth now. Number 3 on page 1. This then is what it means to begin true repentance. We got the whole gospel to think about. But to begin true repentance, a person must hear a judgment like this. This is how you need to hear it. You are all of no account, whether you are open sinners or saints. You all must become different than you now are and do otherwise than you are now doing, no matter how great, wise, powerful, or holy you may be. Here, no one is pious. And it is important not just to confess sin. A true confession of sins always involves the fact that you are incapable of doing what is right. Confession. Alright, so let me give you an example. Here is how we confess our sins typically. Holy and merciful Father, I confess that I am by nature sinful, and that I have disobeyed you in my thoughts, words, and actions. I have done what is evil and failed to do what is good. For this, for being born sinful, that is not something that human beings are interested in hearing. You can condemn me for what I do wrong, but you can't condemn me for who I am. It's like watching an afternoon, one of those afternoon talk shows, you know, where somebody gets up and says that he was having an affair while his wife was delivering their baby or something like that. It's usually some awful thing. And then somewhere along the line, his mother or he will say, but I'm not really a bad person. Nah. But it isn't those people who have trouble understanding that they're bad people. It's the good people who have the problem. We are not good people. And when you talk about the law, don't come as a child of God. That's why the scripture says that the law does not speak to believers. See? Because it speaks to your old Adam. It speaks to your sinful nature, not the new man. And if we don't understand this, that's going to lead to hypocrisy or despair. But to this function of the law, the New Testament immediately adds the comforting promise of grace through the gospel, which a person needs to believe, as Christ declares. Now, see, our language was born in the opinio legis, in the way of thinking of the law. Because even when we talk about which a person needs to believe, that sounds like a requirement, and therefore something I do. We can't even get away from it. We can't even talk in our language because it isn't God's language. So God is stretching and bending and trying to use our language to express thoughts that my thoughts are greater than your thoughts, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. So when we hear that in English, which a person needs to believe, oh, well, that's my part. That's what I do. You need to believe it, because if you don't believe it, you're going to be lost eternally. But you are not going to decide to believe something. Always keep this in mind. You never make a decision to trust. It isn't a decision. You trust because of someone outside of you. He's reliable. God loves you. That creates trust in you. And it is not something that you choose to do. All right. As Christ declares, the wonderful gospel, repent. You're going this way, turn this way, and believe the good news. That is, become different and do otherwise, and believe my promise. Well, we can all do that, can't we? We can all become different. Just tell me the right thing. If you just tell me what to do, I'll be able to do it. Okay, but you do have to think differently. The question is, how is this going to happen? So, even before he came, John is called a preacher of repentance. When he was prophesied in Isaiah, he would be the one who would level the mountains and lift up the valleys, who would straighten out the way of the Lord. Well, that doesn't happen geographically in the desert to the east of Jerusalem. That happens in the hearts of people. So John is called a preacher of repentance, still for the remission of sins. John was to accuse everyone and convict them of being sinners, that they might know what they were before God and acknowledge that they were lost. And in this way, be prepared for the Lord so they could receive grace and expect and accept and accept from him the forgiveness of sins. Why do I expect it? Not because I'm a wonderful person. Of course God is going to forgive me. How could he pass up us? I'm just so nice. No. We expect it from God because of his promises. That's why we trust him. And so we didn't choose. He came with his love. He came with the good news, the gospel of salvation, and caused you to trust in the Lord, in him. Trust in him. You didn't make any decision. That's not what's happening. All right. Let's see here. Okay. Thus also Christ himself says in Luke 24, verse 47, repentance and remission of sins will be preached in my name in all nations. Remember how important names are. Christ's name is Christ. It's everything that he has revealed about himself. Names are not just words attached to people. Question number 2, page 3. Go to the source, Acts chapter 3. Got to try and keep on going. Acts chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 17 to 20. Now, brothers, this is Peter preaching a sermon. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. You didn't know who Jesus was. You didn't understand it. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ, his Messiah, maybe not yours, your Messiah was going to kick the Romans out, but Christ's Messiah, God's Messiah, would suffer. Repent then. So it doesn't make any difference that you did it in ignorance. You didn't understand. You're still a sinner. Repent and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. And so you see, your sins being wiped out doesn't have anything to do with what you do. Because if you turn to God, it will be because of his invitation. We don't turn to God because we're so smart, we've got everything figured out. We live in the opinio legis. It's very in the way of thinking of the law. We have a great deal of difficulty with this. So, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. And so it is Christ who is at the center of things. Even though the people had acted in ignorance when they killed Jesus, what did Peter tell them to do?
Repent.
And what did he promise them in the words, in the phrase of the Bible passage? Times of refreshing will come from the Lord. God will forgive you. What a beautiful phrase, huh? Times of refreshing. All right, Acts 5, a little farther on. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. This is again Peter and the apostles responding to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest, especially the high priest and his crew, not so much the Pharisees. Peter says, "The God of our fathers," so the God of God's people of Israel, "the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." Well, the Romans did that. You know, you could make that excuse. God, but Peter doesn't even deal with it. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. So forgiveness and repentance, forgiveness of sins and repentance comes through one word. In confirmation class, it's the answer to 60% of the questions.
Yes, Jesus.
It comes through Jesus. Right. And it's so important to understand that the beauty of that gospel. You're going to sing this, or you have sung this. Love is the gracious gift of your goodness. Whose goodness? God's, right, for Jesus. Yeah. Love is the patient fruit of your care. Whose care? God's, okay? Love is the gentle work of your Spirit, who is the source of love everywhere. Now, I think we kind of like that hymn. But I really get upset with people who say that hymn doesn't have the music of our time. It doesn't speak the language that we speak. No, it speaks the language of the Scripture. And it comes with music that points us to the Word. That melody helped us understand that love, didn't it? It pointed us to those words. Listen to how well this hymn is done, because it's full of content. It isn't just a hymn that repeats a phrase over and over again. It says what this is about. You love me first, Lord, sending me Jesus. Then I responded, trusting your Son. Now you live in the opinio legis, and you may believe that that's your response. See, you sent me Jesus, then I responded, trusting your Son. But yes, I responded, but it's trust. And trust doesn't come from inside of me. Trust always comes from outside of me. Not just religious faith or trust, but all trust comes from someone else. So, trusting your Son, now you invite me to love my neighbor, showing your true love to everyone. That's our work. That's what we do. Now God invites us. But not because you're shaping up or doing what He requires, but because He loved you and because He created faith in your heart. Now I want to love others. I want to share the love that God had for me. It's important to understand this. It is not a minor matter. All right. Let's see. We did 30 and 31. Yeah, okay. So that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. What are the two parts of repentance? There are two parts to repentance.
Confession.
confessing your sins, sorrow over sin.
Believe the gospel.
Faith in Jesus. That's repentance. Sometimes, in certain contexts in the scripture, the word repentance is used only to refer to sorrow over sin. And not the whole of the thing. But when John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's talking about the law that brings you to understand your sin, contrition or sorrow over sin, and then the gospel. And if you mix the two, then you have confusion. You have confusion. We do right things because of the gospel, not because of the law. You might see guidance in the law for how you should live your life, but you won't find motivation there. Motivation comes from the gospel, from the good news of Jesus Christ. All right, let's go back and keep on going here. All right. 7 on the first page. But whenever the law alone exercises its office without the gospel, there is death and hell. So you see how important this is? If you're motivating people, if you basically give them a, what are we going to call it, a template. You know, here are the things that you must do if you really want to be a good Christian. Then you are beginning to confuse law and gospel. Being a good Christian has to do with the gospel, not the law. The law is a mirror. It shows you that you're a sinner. This is so simple. But anyone who teaches God's word, anyone who's a parent, knows how easy it is to confuse law and gospel. You know, with children, you need the law. They need to know this is a wrong thing. But they're not going to change because of the law. The law only creates fear. If your children grow up doing the right thing, mostly or solely because they'll catch hell if they don't, then you're going to raise bent children. Either severely bent because you really didn't share the gospel with them, your love with them at all, or slightly bent because they couldn't see your love. But that's the way it is. All right. Let's see. Okay. But whenever the law alone exercises its office without the gospel, there is death and hell, and a person must despair, like Saul and Judas. That's King Saul, who killed himself at the end of his life, and Judas, who, of course, took his own life. Because that's what the law leads to. Despair. I remember several years ago when the first book of Rick Warren's came out, The Purpose-Driven Church. Now he has The Purpose-Driven Everything. Rwanda is going to become the first purpose-driven country. If you read The Purpose-Driven Church, there's always at the beginning of the chapter a statement of the gospel, and then the rest of the chapter is law. Here's what you haven't done. Here's what you need to do. Very, 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 very sad. So, a person must despair like Saul and Judas. Question number 3 is about Saul and Judas. Let's skip that one. You know Saul and Judas, and they despaired, and they took their own lives. Paul says in Romans 7, chapter 10, that through sin, the law kills. The law is from God. If there were no sin, the law would be wonderful. It would be instructions from God, wouldn't it? So, Lord, what do you want me to do here? Well, the Lord says, do this. You know, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the middle of the garden. Oh, wonderful. That's the way Adam and Eve should have responded. When Satan said, did God really say? They should have said, yes. And whatever God says, I follow, not what you say. The problem with the law is sin. It's God's law. It isn't corrupt or bad in and of itself. It's bad because we can't keep it. So it becomes this condemnation because of what we do. On the other hand, the gospel brings comfort and forgiveness, not only in one way, but through the word and sacrament. So Luther says, as he writes this, he's thinking of all the ways in which the gospel comes, in word and sacrament, and the like. As we shall hear later, so that there is with the Lord full redemption. As Psalm 130, verse 7 says, against the dreadful captivity of sin. And Psalm 130 is an interesting psalm because it's very dark. Out of the depths I cry to you. Lord, hear my cry. But wonderful gospel there too. However, we must now contrast the false repentance of the sophists, those who ran the church by philosophy in the days of Luther, with true repentance, in order that both may be better understood. Sophist, sophomore, sophisticated, are all soph. Soph means wise, Sophia, the great church in Constantinople, which is now a mosque. Was the Hagia Sophia, Holy Wisdom, the Church of the Holy Wisdom. But sophists are people who use reason, who use their own wisdom to figure out what the right thing is. And that's what Luther is accusing them of. Of the false repentance of the papists, it was impossible that they should teach correctly concerning repentance, since they did not recognize real sins. If you don't understand the law, then how in the world are you going to speak correctly about true repentance? Let's take a look at question number 4. What was Luther referring to in his description of the papacy's stand on original sin? What do Christians in general, unfortunately we have to say this, what do Christians in general believe about original sin?
Makes them uncomfortable.
Yeah, it makes everyone uncomfortable. I mean, if you believe it.
It's not a big deal.
Yes, it's not a big deal. Because it doesn't utterly corrupt you. In Catholic theology, there is the synteresis, that Greek word from Thomas Aquinas. The little candle that remains. After all, you're a creation of God. Something that comes from God can't be utterly evil. That's sophistry. That's human reason. Why can't something from God be completely evil? Because the scripture says that? No, because I think that. What the scripture says is we are utterly evil. And we have the same problem in Protestant Christianity. We have within us the ability, when confronted with the gospel, to make a decision. That remains. Because that was Arminius. Arminius, see, the great question, why some, not others? Why are some people believers and others not? See, I look at that question and I say, well, there's two possible answers. Either God looks at them differently or they're different. Well, does God look at people differently? No. God so loved the world. I mean, there's all kinds of passages like that. Are they different?
Yeah.
Are there differences among people? As far as salvation is concerned?
No.
There isn't. So why are some saved and not others?
Darn if I
know. Yeah. How do I know? It certainly isn't because I'm better than somebody else. I know that, and I know equally well that God doesn't love me more than he loves other people. I don't know. Why? Why don't I know?
So I never told
them. Yeah, the scripture does not say. Sophistry, though, comes up with an answer. And the answer is, there's enough of the little candle burning in there, and with the grace of the church, you can fan it into flame. And Luther tried that very hard. Luther tried very hard to do that. But what he discovered, is what anybody discovers if they're honest, is that there isn't any good there. At all. And unfortunately for him, the church had made the gospel into a law. Okay. For, as we said before, they do not believe correctly concerning original sin. They say instead that the natural powers of man have remained unimpaired and uncorrupted. They wouldn't say that they're all just fine, but they're not fatally flawed. Luther wrote that great treatise of the Reformation, The Bondage of the Human Will. There is no free will in natural-born human beings. Free will is a gift God gives to people who come to faith in Jesus. They say instead that reason can teach correctly, and in accordance with it, the will can act correctly. I can make a decision for Christ. It's everywhere. It's the way people think in the religious world. And it is the opinio legis. It is the way of thinking of the law, not of the gospel. That God, they say instead, that God certainly bestows his grace when a man does as much as is in him according to his free will. And if you don't believe that that's what people think, talk to someone who isn't Lutheran. And you'll discover one of two things. They either think biblically and they ought to be Lutherans, or they think that men have free will. Do people have free will? Can they choose God or not? And the answer in the scripture is no. They cannot. They are utterly lost. And you can say, well, something that comes from God can't be utterly evil. You're just saying that. There's nothing in the scripture to suggest that at all. And we don't want to have anything to do with anything that smacks of that. Little sermonette. Little striking. The guy leading the devotion at our pastor's conference this past week had some glasses of water, and he had a little cup. And you know what it looked like? A little sample that you might take to the doctor. So he took an eyedropper. I don't know, it might have been Mountain Dew. Who knows? Took an eyedropper and put one drop in this big jar. Can't smell it. Can't taste it. Can't see it. Want a drink? Won't hurt you. See? But we're constantly in this idea that a little bit of false doctrine is not so bad. Why are we getting so exercised? Luther just got carried away. He had bowel problems or something. This is one of the things that people always say about Luther. All right. Okay. 11. Back page. You got to go to the back page. From this, it had to follow that they did penance only for actual sins. You don't have to do penance for original sin because it really isn't corrupting, such as giving in to wicked thoughts. For wicked emotions, lust, and stimulations are not sins according to them. So the feelings, it's only what you do. See, because if the wicked thoughts are evil, well, then you're evil, aren't you? But if I just don't act on them, then I could probably straighten that out on myself, on my own. And for wicked words and wicked deeds, which free will indeed could have avoided. If you had free will, you didn't have to do that wrong thing. Question number 5 is where on page, still on page 3. Go to the source, read Matthew 5:28 and 1 John. Let's have someone look up 1 John 3:15, and all the rest of us will turn to Matthew 5. and we'll try and get this as quickly as we can. Matthew 5, 28. Who wants to read that? Okay, go ahead, Sharon.
But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
Well, if you thought that you could be what you needed to be and you are male, you're done. That's all over with, because even if you didn't do anything, you've already failed. All right, who's got 1 John? Yes, go ahead.
Okay, 1 John 3, 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him.
We don't think like that. That is not the opinio legis, the way of thinking of the law, that anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You don't get thrown in jail for hating your brother. You might go 25 years and never talk to him. He's never straightened out. The world doesn't think that way. You can't get thrown in jail for that. You can get thrown in hell, though. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Okay, let's go back. This is challenging, all right. Now we're on the back page, number 12. And for this kind of penance, they postulate three parts: contrition, sorrow, confession, confess your sins, and you do something to straighten it out. To which this comfort and promise was added: if a person truly repents, confesses, and renders satisfaction, he has earned forgiveness and paid for his sins before God. In this way, in repentance, they instructed people to place confidence in their own works, not in Jesus. They didn't point to Jesus. But luckily, up on the altar was the cross. On Easter Sunday, the resurrection was proclaimed, and people could trust in the Lord and understand his salvation. But that doesn't make the false doctrine any bad. This is not one drop of urine. This is a whole jar. Verse number 13. From this, the expression originated, which was employed in the pulpit when public absolution was announced to the people: prolong, O God, my life until I shall make satisfaction for my sins and improve my life. That way I won't have to spend so long in purgatory. But where is Christ? Where is complete forgiveness? There was here no mention of Christ nor faith. Men hope by their own works to overcome and erase their sins before God. And with this intention, we became priests and monks. That's an editorial we. And there were others too, but Luther's talking about himself. He became a priest and a monk, that we might apply our own efforts against sin. We were really going to do a good job of it. Question number 8. Six. What is the basic difference between the Roman Catholic approach to repentance and the scriptural approach? One is we, the scripture is
God.
Jesus. Right. Right. That, and that's incredibly important. So if you remember from the sermon about Mary and Martha, see, if you point people to loving God with every fiber of your being, they either despair or become hypocrites and believe that they really do that. Give them a good song that will get, work them up, and they'll believe that everything is fine. 15, as to contrition. So there's three parts: contrition, confession, and then satisfaction. This is the way it was done, since no one could remember all his sins, especially as committed through an entire year, because if you didn't go to confession at least once a year, you weren't a believer. They inserted this provision: if an unknown sin should be remembered later, this also must be repented of and confessed, and so forth. Meanwhile, they were commended to the grace of God. But confession is never over, is it? As long as you remember, keep remembering sins. In addition, 16, since no one could know how great their contrition ought to be in order to be sufficient before God, they gave this comfort: whoever could not attain contrition, at least ought to have attrition, which I may call half a contrition or the beginning of contrition. They have themselves understood neither of these terms, nor do they understand them now, as little as I, nor do they understand them now as little as I. Such attrition was reckoned as contrition when a person went to confession. So if you're really not sorry, but you'd like to be sorry, well, who wouldn't even like to be sorry? I'm going to continue this affair. I'm not going to do anything about it. Or I don't like my brother and I'm not going to like him in the future either. But I would like not to do that. And so therefore, but you see, if you're going to save yourself, then there has to be some way to do it, because honesty is going to tell you that it isn't going to work. So 17. And when it happened that someone said he couldn't feel contrite or trouble over his sins, as might have occurred in an affair, I jumped ahead, or the thirst for revenge, etc., they asked whether he did not wish or desire to have contrition. When he would reply, yes, for who except the devil himself would say no, they accepted this as contrition and forgave him his sins on account of this good work. Hence they cited the example of Saint Bernard and others. Let's take a look at question number 7. You make the call. Bob and his wife had endured a very rocky marriage. Finally, they decided to get a divorce. When the pastor went to talk to Bob about it, he became very defensive. When the pastor tried to tell him that fighting and unhappiness were not a reason to get a divorce, Bob told him that he wasn't going to let anyone judge his life. But he decided that he still considered himself to be a good Christian. What didn't Bob understand about repentance?
Just about everything.
Just about everything. Yes, okay, that's a good answer. Just about everything. He didn't understand, he didn't think about Jesus at all. And he wasn't going to be judged by the law. And on it goes. And so he's sorry that everything went to hell in a handbasket in his marriage, but that doesn't have anything to do with him, not in any meaningful way. All right, let's go back. Number 7, number 18 on the back of first page, page 2. Here we see how blind reason gropes about in matters pertaining to God. It's the opinio legis, the way of thinking of the law that doesn't understand the gospel. And according to his own imagination, seeks comfort in its own works and cannot conceive of Christ and faith. Because if I'm going to conceive of Christ and faith, I'm stuck with the cross. And Jesus is dying there. Why? Because I'm a sinner. That's why. And now that, so people who want the law to drive things say, if you just tell people that their sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake, they're just going to go out and sin. It's the people who only know the law who will do that. They only sin by doing things because what good does it do? You know, we're lost, so I'm just going to go out and have a good time. Or I'm going to sin by hypocrisy. Some of the sins that come under the worst condemnation of the scriptures. But the law doesn't fix sin. The only people who truly want to stop sinning are those to whom God has given a new heart. He came with his love and he created in your heart trust, a new heart. You trust God and you want to do what's right. The gospel motivates, not the law. But when, they cannot conceive of Christ in faith, but when it is examined carefully, this contrition that they're talking about is manufactured and it's fictitious. It isn't real. It is derived from man's own powers, which are incapable of turning away from sin. Without faith, it is derived from man's own power, it is without faith and without the knowledge of Christ. And in it, the poor sinner, when he reflected upon his own lust and desire for revenge, he's referring back to the affair and hating your brother, would sometimes have laughed rather than wept, except for those who had either been truly struck by the law, because you can be truly struck by the law and never know the gospel. Then, like Saul and Judas, you might take your own life, or you would simply despair. Or had been vainly tormented by the devil with a sorrowful spirit. Some people just have a sorrowful spirit. Doesn't mean they necessarily trust in Christ, but that's the kind of people that they are. Otherwise, such contrition was certainly mere hypocrisy and did not kill the lust for sins. I'm continuing this affair. I'm going to continue to do this sinful thing. I'm not going to change my mind. Although they had to be contrite, they would rather have continued to sin if it had been allowed. 19. In regard to confession, so we have that's contrition. Now we're in confession, the second part. Satisfaction is the third part. In regard to confession, the procedure was this. Everyone had to enumerate all his sins, which is an impossible thing. It certainly is very difficult. I grew up in a Catholic neighborhood, and on Friday nights we would often go to the show, but my Catholic friends had to go to confession first. Eighth grade boys do not want to sit down with an adult and confess their sins, enumerating them. And they never knew what to confess. Didn't understand sin. I understood sin. Didn't make me any better, but I understood it because I learned a lot. And so, when we were walking over, I would tell them, "Well, you disobeyed your parents. You know, you didn't do your schoolwork. You know, you could just come up with all kinds of things. You know, but in Christian day school, I'd studied the law and I knew what you ought to do and what you ought not to do." I don't know that it's a particularly proud moment of my life, but nevertheless, we had to get to the show, you know. Get this show on the road here. Confession is not a good thing. Everyone had to enumerate his sins. This was a great torment. He would be absolved from any he had forgotten on the condition that if they would occur to him later, he must still confess them. In this way, he could never know whether he had made a sufficiently pure confession or when confessing would ever end. Yeah, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with confessing. I mean, Luther is contending against the misuse of confession, which he doesn't spell out here. But to sit down with somebody and get something off of your chest can be a very good thing and is certainly recommended in the scripture. 2-minute warning, all right. So Luther is not condemning confession. He's condemning this going through the motions. Yet he was pointed to his own works and comforted in this way. The more fully one confesses and the more he humiliates himself and debases himself before the priest, the sooner and better he renders satisfaction for his sins, for such humility certainly would earn grace before God. And Luther was tried so hard at doing this, debasing yourself, that no one wanted to hear his confessions. It was so painful that his confessors would constantly tell him, "Luther, you're not that bad a sinner." But Luther knew what the truth was, and the whole problem was that if you really confessed, if you really did this the right way, then you would have forgiveness. Let's see, I can't remember. Oh, all right. Psalm 19 and Jeremiah say you never know what your sins are. We need to turn away from sins. Not forgetting them, that's not the important thing, but hanging on to them is not the answer. All right. So, 20. Here too, there was no faith nor Christ. The power of the absolution was not declared to him, but his comfort depended on his enumeration of sins and how much he humiliated himself. What torture, treachery, and idolatry such confession has produced is more than can be related. And Luther is speaking from his own experience here. I did this. I went as far as you can possibly go, and there was no faith, and there was no Christ. And that's what was wrong. as to satisfaction. This is the most complicated part by far. For no man could know how much he ought to do for a single sin. So you got contrition, confession, satisfaction. Well, how do you pay for a sin? What's the cost? To say nothing of how much for all your sins, here they resorted to the device of imposing a small satisfaction. It's the inside. Page three. You have to learn how to do these things when you're in a Lutheran Bible class. All right. Satisfaction. They propose a satisfaction, which could indeed be rendered like five Our Fathers, a day's fast, or so many Ave Marias, whatever it might be. For the rest of their repentance, they were directed to purgatory. That time. All right. Well, we almost made it. We need to stop. All right. If you don't have... Oh, we didn't pass it around. Let's do this. This is 9. We'll put 9 right up here. If you don't have one, come and take one. The sheet is here. If you haven't filled out the sheet, please do that. We'll set this right here.